Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, as always, that you can contact us via the mail as well at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I do want to go to our callers a little later on, but I want to spend a little time today talking about eschatology. It's an intimidating word with a very simple meaning. It means the study of end times. And while the meaning of eschatology is simple to grasp, its importance is difficult to overemphasize. And let me first say that far from being a mere branch in the theological tree, eschatology is the root that provides life and luster to every fiber of its being. Let me put that another way. Eschatology is the thread that weaves the tapestry of Scripture into a harmonious pattern. It's the study of everything we long and hope for. And like eschatology, there's another E word that you might at first find daunting. It's the word exegetical. Its meaning, however, is easy to comprehend. Exegesis is the method by which a student seeks to uncover what an author intended an original audience to understand. In fact, I coined the phrase exegetical eschatology in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, in order to underscore that above all, we have to be deeply committed to a proper method of biblical interpretation rather than to any particular model of eschatology. The plain, the proper meaning of a biblical passage should always take precedence over any particular eschatological presupposition or paradigm. With respect to eschatology, perceiving the text through the prism of proper exegesis increases its value exponentially. More to the point, it precludes eschatological interpretations that continue to subvert the faith of multiplied millions around the world. In the writings of Bart Ehrman, who is a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, provide a sobering illustration. Ehrman depicts the historical Jesus as a false apocalyptic prophet who wrongly predicted that his generation would experience the end of history. He said that Jesus expected his catalytic end to history would come in his own generation, at least during the lifetime of his disciples. It's really pretty shocking stuff. All the evidence that Jesus believed and taught this is very, very impressive. So, inconceivably, Ehrman uses the words spoken by Jesus as he sat on the Mount of Olives, surrounded by his disciples, as evidence of a judgment that is universal, which would affect everyone and everything. According to Ehrman, this effect is spelled out in language that heightens its cosmic nature. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If Ehrman had just considered the language of the prophets, he would not have so imprudently accused Christ of being a false apocalyptic prophet. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's more than obvious that Jesus used the imagery of sun, moon, and stars to predict the coming in judgment, not the coming at the end of the age. all the prophets spoke in the same way. They used the metaphorical imagery of cosmic disturbance to predict judgment in their generations. So take, for example, Isaiah. Remember when he said, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it? The stars of the heavens and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light." Well, to those who are unfamiliar with apocalyptic prose, those words might well be taken to mean that the end of the world was at hand. In reality, Isaiah was using apocalyptic prose to predict that the Medes were about to put an end to the glories of the Babylonian Empire. So the point here is that far from being undressed as a false prophet who mistakenly believed that the world would end within the generation of his disciples, Jesus rightly prophesied that their generation would see the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. As heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, our Lord simply used familiar cosmic metaphors to announce judgment on Jerusalem, just as Isaiah had done to pronounce judgment on Babylon. Long before Ehrman's reckless pontifications, world-class philosopher Bertrand Russell communicated a similar sentiment. It was in an essay titled, "Why I'm Not a Christian." There he said that Jesus certainly thought that his second coming would occur in the clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. So like Ehrman, if Russell had prudently considered the context of Scripture, he would not have presumptively pronounced Christ a false prophet. When Jesus spoke of coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory, he spoke of coming judgment. Clouds, well, quite obviously, are a common Old Testament symbol pointing to God as the sovereign judge of the nations. Remember Ezekiel, he said, "The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nations," or as Joel put it, "The day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Isaiah spoke similarly. "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them." Certainly, no one is so benighted as to think that coming on clouds in these examples is anything other than judgment language. Why then would anyone suggest that Christ's coming on clouds in the context of the Olivet Discourse is any different? We must inevitably ask ourselves whether it is indeed credible to suppose that Jesus, heir to the linguistic and theological riches of the prophets and himself a greater theologian and master of imagery than all of them put together, should have ever turned their symbols into flat and literal prose. Common sense alone should have been sufficient to convince Russell that redefining the word coming to mean second coming and the phrase end of the age to mean end of the world is at best misguided. When Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened," his disciples did not for a moment think that he was speaking of his second coming or the end of the cosmos. As conflicted as he might have been about the character of Christ or of his kingdom or the scope of his rule, they were well aware that with these words, Jesus was pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. And some then, Jesus, like the prophets before him, used the imagery of sun, moon, and stars to refer to the near future judgment of Jerusalem. And while the judgment imagery of coming on clouds finds ultimate fulfillment in Christ's second coming, it was inaugurated in the Holocaust of AD 70 precisely as Jesus had prophesied. The point is that when false eschatological paradigms are imposed on the text, its tapestry is undone, and the loose ends dangle ignominiously. While it's fair to debate secondary aspects of eschatology, we must as Christians resist the teachings of all those who relegate Christ and his teachings to falsities. For as Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem, so too he will appear a second time to judge those who are even now blaspheming his most holy and precious name. When we come back from the break, I'm going to go right to your calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Be back in a moment with answers to your questions.
Sexual identity issues are central to the chaos and confusion in our culture today. Although it's easy to see how issues of sexual identity have separated society, we often underestimate the way any sin creates a chasm between Christ and even the most dedicated Christians. Nothing could be more serious, which is what makes Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry so compelling. Even if many Christians cannot understand the specific struggle of same-sex attraction, all Christians can understand the general struggle of sin. In this growing spiritual darkness, the importance of lighthouses can hardly be overestimated, and Jackie's story is truly a lighthouse. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Jackie Hill Perry used to be a lesbian. In Gay Girl, Good God, she shares her story of embracing masculinity and homosexuality with every fiber of her being. She knew the Christian worldview on sexual identity, but how was she supposed to stop loving women when homosexuality felt more natural to her than heterosexuality ever could? Ultimately, Jackie came face to face with what it meant to be made new. God broke in and turned her heart toward him right in her own bedroom through the light of his gospel. Read Gay Girl, Good God in order to understand. Read in order to hope. Or read in order, like Jackie, to be made new. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.
Thank you.
let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you, Randy. Let's go right to our phone callers. Our number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up, Walter in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the web. Hi, Walter.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I had several issues with several films that I've seen all or parts of. In fact, Son of God, I showed in a religion class in the school I taught at a couple of years ago. And there are so many inaccuracies. I'm just not quite sure how to approach the people that that advocate the movie and promote it as if it's all Christian, and also the people that produce and direct it. And I want to do it like in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, you know, so that they will know the truth. So you got any good advice on that?
Yeah, I think one of the main things is to make sure that the people that you influence are able to think critically about the movies that they watch, because the movies tend to reflect values of popular culture, and therefore they shouldn't be bought into unquestioningly. Because so often they include instant gratification, intellectual impatience, ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty, and the like. And so they lack intellectual rigor. They fail to offer a mature exposition of biblical doctrines. And that's one of the reasons we did an article that's available at equip.org. It's titled Jesus Films, Who Does Hollywood Say That I Am? When you watch a movie about Jesus, you have to ask some questions. And this is what the author tells us. So the author is John McAteer. He says, you have to ask, what is the theological interpretation of Jesus that's being offered? What sort of person is Jesus depicted as? And he also wants you to ask, is the theological viewpoint and interpretation of Jesus compatible with the theology and character of Jesus revealed in the Bible? And the only way you know that is if you know Scripture. So I think, once again, the real issue is you have to train people to use discernment skills. You can't really, at the end of the day, do anything about what Hollywood produces, but you can cause people who are Christians to have the kind of skills to be able to discern wheat from chaff and heat from light. Let me go back to the phone lines. Talk to Garth in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on CJCA. Hi, Garth.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Hey, my question for you is, I come back and I read the book of Genesis every year, and yeah. I discover something new. So this time, right off the bat, on the first days of creation, God created the world, and he saw things, and he saw, and he said it was good, okay? But how come on day two, when he created the sky, he did not say, I saw, and it was good? He doesn't declare the sky as good. Everything else he does, except for day two. I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, my thoughts about that, first and foremost, is I think you're best off reading a translation of the Bible that's compatible between the New and the Old Testament, or the Old and the New Testament, meaning that if you have the Septuagint in both, then you don't end up having conflict. And in many cases, what happens is the Septuagint version is being quoted in the New Testament, but if you go to the Old Testament, you find the Palestinian or Masoretic text. So I think it's helpful to have a Bible that contains the Septuagint, and that's precisely what you have in a translation that will give you God saying that it was good. And of course, the Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. So it would have been extant at the time of Christ. And again, the Septuagint in the Old Testament says about the second day, so God called the firmament heaven, and God saw that was very good. But even if that wasn't there, imagine that that phrase was omitted with respect to day two. If you read the summation of all of this, you find that all of it was very good. So the summation comes at the end of Genesis chapter 1, and you're probably familiar with this, but it says, "Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day," and of course the seventh day God rests. So everything God created was very good.
Are you still there?
Yeah.
Okay, the question is, okay, God created everything. He's, you know, everything is good. Why did he have to see it was good? Like, it's good. Is there a possibility that it wouldn't be good? Like,
no, this is a this is an anthropomorphism, Garth. This is an anthropomorphism. This is God condescending to communicate something to us. He's communicating something that is heavenly to earthly-minded people. So it's a condescension in terms of the communication. He's teaching us something in doing that. He doesn't do that for himself. Of course, everything that a good God does is good. And God is not only good, but he is the personification of goodness. So, of course, it is very good. But this is a method by which Moses is taking the teachings received from God and communicating them to us in a way by which we might apprehend. And as I said before, it's a heavenly condescension, because if God spoke on his terms rather than our terms, we flat wouldn't get it. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mary in Cypress, Texas. Hi, Mary.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Hank. I have a question.
Sure.
There are Christians who do not attend church, and they do what a certain person tells them to do. They tell me what their leader says. They unquestionably obey their leader. Is this a cult?
Well, I think it's one of the marks of a cult. Whether it's a cult or not, I can't say based on the brief description you gave me, but it certainly is the mark of a cult. Because from a sociological perspective, and this is one of the marks, sociological deviance, from a sociological perspective, a cult is a religious or a semi-religious sect whose followers are controlled in virtually every dimension of their lives. So devotees characteristically then display displaced loyalty for the guru and for the group, and they're galvanized together through physical and or psychological intimidation tactics. And these kinds of groups display typically what I would call a we-they siege mentality, and often cut off all of their devotees from former associations, and that includes immediate families. So when you have that kind of a group, then you know it is a cult. The Almighty God cult, for example, is a prime example of a sociologically deviant group that's diabolically dangerous and employs socially deviant behavior, including sexual manipulation and even murder. So you have sociological deviance as the mark of a cult. But again, I like to put all of it together as a congruent whole. And in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, the Collector's Edition revised and updated, you'll find an acronym that I put together. And that acronym gives you the characteristic of cults. They're counterfeit. They use unbiblical revelations. They use linguistic subversion. In other words, they use Christian words, but they pour their own meanings into the words. They have theological perversions, and they have sociological deviance, which is really what I majored on in answering your question. So those are the marks of a cult or cults. And I actually use the acronym cult, so that's easy to remember. They're counterfeit. They use unreliable revelations or unbiblical revelations, linguistic subversion, theological perversion, and then the point that we were discussing, sociological deviance.
Oh, thank you for answering my question. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome. And remember, I can send that information out to you, but I did an acronym, CULTS, and that gives you the characteristics. They can find that on the web at equip.org in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. And I want to thank everybody for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I feel like I had some caffeine. I was like, what's going a mile a minute? But yeah, thank you for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. And for those who have never supported the ministry, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Again, thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Concerning those struggling with sexuality, you and I have an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ and share the life-transforming power of biblical truth. Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry tells a powerful story of transformation and hope that multitudes today urgently need to hear. To receive your copy of Gay Girl, Good God, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.